The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So this is an introduction to an introduction to this class, which is an introduction. Okay? How do I know, right? Even assuming that, you know, we spend 3 weeks here and we get into what Judaism is, etc. Well, how do I know that this is the truth? I mean, how do I know that there aren't other religions that offer an even greater truth? And if that's so, maybe before I can even make any kind of decision, not that I'm saying you have to make a decision, maybe I should be exploring all those other religions. That's a very legitimate point. And I imagine that it's, to some extent, either consciously or subconsciously on most of your minds. So, and I would actually add that the dilemma is a little more deep. Because we were speaking a little bit about Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I was just choosing them because they happen to be the three religions that are most prominent in this region. But, you know, there are hundreds of religions. I mean, it may be that there's a small tribe of, you know, Native Americans who practice their religious beliefs out in the Hopi, you know, desert. And I could really spend my entire life exploring all the religions in the world. And to be fair, I've actually met people. Here at Israelite, we had a student, such a wonderful human being, who his name is Bezalel, and he spent a number of years in China, in the Far East. He became a faith healer, and he was one of the most unique people I've ever met, if you can ever call one person more unique than another. But when we were talking at the end of the program, one of the things he said was, you know, I'm in my mid-50s, and he was brought up as a yeshiva bachur, as a kid till he was like 8, 9 years old, had a very negative experience with some rabbi somewhere who is definitely going to pay for it when he gets upstairs, and whatever, and part of my third grade mentality hangs in there, and so he traveled the world. And finally, for whatever reason, he came back to explore Judaism. And he said at the end of the program, you know, I feel like I've come home. Who would I be in my audacity to say that he did the wrong thing? Maybe that's exactly what we should do. I'll tell you what I think, but I can't tell you I can give you an answer. Because I think each of us has to find our own answers. And I think it's a very good question. Imagine for the moment, this is what we started talking about. Imagine for the moment that you're set up on a date with a beautiful girl. I didn't get set up on dates. I let somebody once set me up on a date, and I decided I would never be set up on a date again. And I always knew I would meet my wife by walking into a pizza store or going to a party, and that's how it happened. But, you know, it was one of those ding, right? But let's say you're set up on a date, and you meet this girl, and, you know, she's a beautiful girl, wonderful person, good human being. And the whole time you're sitting there with her, in this, you know, if we're going to do it right, in this magnificent Italian cafe overlooking the mountains, right? You're thinking, well, you know what? Maybe in one of those cars that's driving by, there's an even more beautiful girl. Or maybe in the cafe that's down below in the valley, that's where the girl who's really for me is sitting. Well, of course, if you do that, you can never go on a date. Because how are you ever, you know, you're going to go. So I'll tell you what the Talmud says. In fact, I'll tell you even better. I'll tell you what my wife's grandfather, of blessed memory, said. When I met my wife, every time I met a girl, went out with a girl, you know, and I, you know, you imagine how it is. Sometimes the relationship ends because it just wasn't meant to be. Sometimes it ends because, you know, she's in America in college and you're in Israel in the army. It's kind of hard to establish a relationship. And sometimes it ends because one person decides it's supposed to end, and I did my share of dumping and did my share of being dumped, and that's a healthy thing. But every time I had a relationship, I felt I learned more about what I was looking for. Okay. And then I met my wife. A week after I met her, and you have to understand that within the space of this week, she took me to Rehava to meet her aunt and her uncle, her grandparents, the whole family. I think it was the third day. She said, you know, I'm going out to Rehava. Why don't you come with me? I want you to meet my family. And I'm thinking, like, you know, that all-important reaction that every male has in those situations, like, it's been 3 days, but okay. And it was actually wonderful, and, you know, it was very hard for me to find a girl who could speak English and had a mentality for someone who was American, but who also spoke fluent Hebrew so that she could relate to all my friends. And she was looking for the same thing in Baruch Hashem. Anyway, so I went there, and I had this afternoon. I sat with her grandparents, It's actually a bracha because her grandfather had a stroke a little while later, and I got to spend some time with him before that. And we got into this political discussion, and her grandparents, her grandmother was a mafdalnik. She was a religious party supporter, and her grandfather is a religious party supporter, and her grandfather, alav shalom, was a staunch laborite. So they were having all these political debates. You know, they're 45 years, they're married together, but they still can't agree. And we had this magnificent discussion. And afterwards, she was sitting with her grandfather, and I was with her grandmother in the kitchen for a second. And he said to her, he looked at her, he said, "Tafast tachziki." And he was not a very talkative person. He said, "You grabbed onto something, hang on to it. Don't let it go. If you feel in life that you've got something that's worth exploring, hang on to it. And if at a certain point you feel, you know what, this isn't right, it's not making me feel good, then let go of it. Whether you think that it is an entire picture or a perspective on the picture, whether you think that it is an ism or a self-ism, that's another question. You know, I get students all the time at the end of a three-week program, they're looking to go from here to wherever. Should they stay in Israelite? Should they not? And, you know, a few of you have been here before, but those of you who haven't know, I don't have the impression that every student who's here for 3 weeks should stay for 3 weeks. I don't have, God forbid, the agenda that every student who's here should go to yeshiva. I don't think yeshiva is for everybody. I've seen students go to yeshivot, higher Jewish institutes of learning, and have magnificent experiences. I've seen people go to yeshiva before they're ready for it and have terrible experiences. Depends who you are, what you're looking for. You should know, by the way, you'll never hear from me what I think you should do unless you ask me, because I don't think it's my place. But if you find something good, in general, you have to have a reason to let go of it. And sometimes people say, well, should I go to this yeshiva or that yeshiva? And generally, you know, you try to ascertain what you're looking for, what the place is. But the one rule that I'm convinced of is if you're in a yeshiva, and that place makes you unhappy, then you got to let go of it. That doesn't mean that Judaism is that. But certainly that yeshiva. And if you can define what it is that makes you unhappy, well then, there you go. Now imagine someone says, I think that the institute of a family, having a family, finding someone you love, finding someone you can share with, and bringing children into the world, that's a magnificent thing. But that doesn't mean that because two people are married, that they're meant to bring children in the world together. Even though I think having children is a wonderful thing. And for all I know, it's not for every person to bring children into the world. I don't know. That's not for me to say either. So that's your challenge. So, you're right. There are tremendous beauties in other religions. It would be absurd to imagine that there aren't. I mean, I've studied a little bit of Catholicism, parts of Christianity, of Islam. And I've, you know, one of my goals, because I meet a lot of students who come here who are very familiar with Buddhism, Hinduism, etc. I think it'd be valuable for me, and I'm actually excited about the project. I don't have time right now, but I, you know, I've gotten myself a couple of books, and I really would like to read them so that I can then meet someone who lives in that world and learn about it, because I think it's a magnificent thing to do. And I have discovered in the little amount that I've studied that there are magnificent beauties in these religious perspectives. And truth is truth. If you find something that two, three, four, five religions shares, that should tell you that that's something beautiful and that's something true. And truth applies everywhere. Where do you begin to have to make choices? When you find things that are not agreed upon. If you find a perspective that is different. And I'll give you the example that I gave Harvey, and then we'll get into what I wanted to get into. Just as an example. And again, I tell you this, the worst thing you could ever do is to imagine that you would get a perception of Catholicism from me. You ever want a perception of Catholicism, you have to go speak with a Catholic. But my impression of Catholicism from the reading I've done and the people I've spoken with is that the Catholic, and I don't say Christian because it's not so simple to me, but certainly the Catholic, traditional Catholic perception of holiness is that the more I can spiral upwards to God and remove myself from the physical world, the greater holiness I can achieve. Hence, for example, the monastic approach, which is to remove myself from the physical temptations that bring me down into the physical morass. Judaism has the exact opposite approach. Judaism believes that the greatest level of sanctity is actually to be able to find God within the world. For example, Maimonides suggests that the most sanctified moment, the most sanctified instant in existence that a person can find is the climax of relations, of sexual relations. Because if you can find beauty in that, and you can feel a partnership in creation in that instant, that's a tremendous level. And most people can't reach that level. And it doesn't mean that, you know, a person who enters in a relationship should try to find that level at that moment. But that's the Jewish approach. So if I come across two perspectives and I see they're different, then I'm empowered to make a choice. And I guess part of making a choice is trying to understand from inside yourself what you feel is true to you, what you feel is beautiful, what you feel makes sense. So I can't give you that answer. I think it's a very good question. I think it's a question all of us should struggle with. Now, having said that, and I don't know if I've given you even a perspective, and this actually allows me to give you one more brief word of introduction, which is that this place is not about answers. And you will not get answers from me, because I think that's a little too black and white to be able to look at things and say, here's the answer. What I want to do during the course of these few weeks is to do just that, is to give you perspectives. I'm going to share with you how I see and how I believe Jewish tradition sees ethics, Jewish ethics. What you do with it is up to you. And you will have many questions, and that's good, because questions are very important. And I'll try to give you perspectives on those questions, direction. What you do with that direction, where you take it, well, that's where you give yourself your answer. Okay? So now that I've said that, let's have some fun. What is Jewish ethics? Now, in order to do this, I got to share with you a bit of a perspective, a bit of my story. And I want to share with you how I personally started developing a relationship with Hashem. And I tell you in advance that everything I tell you is not what I think should be. In other words, I'm going to tell you how I first started to search for Hashem, for God. And then I'll tell you why I don't think that's really the best way to do it. But of course, that's where I'm at now. And to do that, I have to give you two more just pieces of information. First of all, you will hear me use the word Hashem. The word Hashem literally means the name. And that's because when we say the word God, and I imagine you'll get a chance to talk to Rabbi Aaron about this, but when we say the word God sitting here in this room, we're not having a discussion. We've just mentioned something that evokes a different image for everybody in the room. If I had the time to ask everybody what they think God is, I'm willing to bet that we would have completely different answers. So it's very hard to communicate on the issue of God, because my perception of God is very different from your perception of God. And I guess part of the challenge of a place like this is to try to redefine, to re-examine, to explore what I think God is. That's exactly what we mean in Judaism when we say Hashem, the name. Because a name is a perception. It's not the essence of God. It's my perception of God in the world. And when I call God the name, I'm allowing for the fact that there will be different perceptions. And that we have to each find our relationship with God. You know? The way my daughter looks at my wife is very different from the way I look at my wife. And yet she is the same person. So that's why I use the word Hashem. And I think it allows me to break away also from some of the stereotypes. And maybe even the mistakes that we have growing up in the society we do about what God is. But before we even get to the road of what Hashem is, let's talk about how one goes about finding Hashem. Now, I want to tell you, and then I'll take your question, that there are different ways to find God, different ways to find Hashem. You can find Hashem from the mind. You can find Hashem from the heart. You can find Hashem by looking for Hashem. And you can find Hashem by living and waiting for Hashem to come to you. Far be it from me to suggest to you that any one of those methodologies, perceptions, directions, paths is wrong. But in order for me to get into the course of study that we're going to get into, I need to share with you just briefly where I'm coming from. So when I was in... Okay, you wanted to say something?
Well, now that it's sort of break. The thing about the Hashem part is that, yeah, I understand it means the name, but there seems to be such a distinction. Someone becomes religious, all of a sudden it's Hashem, Hashem. People that I used to talk to used to say God, suddenly they're, not suddenly, but whenever they evolve to another observance, and now it's Hashem. So it makes a distinction for me. I'd like to understand it better between the religious community and everybody else.
Okay, I will tell you two things. First of all, you may find, as you're walking around here, you know, I think it's a wonderful thing to do. There's a magnificent Mishnah, an oral tradition from Ethics of the Fathers that says, Heve kabel kol adam b'sever panim yafot. And this is a list of the rabbis through the period of the Mishnah. Each rabbi who were definitely the greatest of their generation, this was the teaching that represented the essence of Judaism according to this particular rabbi. this particular rabbi who represented one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history suggests that the most important thing in Judaism is not belief in God. It's not, it's having a kabel kol adam b'sever panim yafo, right? Be willing to accept everybody with a happy countenance. With a beautiful, in other words, someone comes into your office, they'll say, yeah, how can I help you? But hey, how you doing? That's his essence of Judaism, right? So you'll walk around here and practice this, if you're smart, because it's a wonderful habit to get into. And you walk over to some people, and you say, hey, how you doing? And they say, Baruch Hashem, right? Which means, praise be God. Now, what do you do with an answer like that? Like, he just said, how you doing? So first of all, you have to get yourself out of the mindset of what that question is. Because generally that question is, I now have actually something to occupy my mouth for 6 seconds, but I don't really want to know how you're doing. It's my way of saying good morning. Have a nice day. I've acknowledged you. Like if you said, how are you? And then someone said, oh God, my toes are killing me. Right? You'd never say good morning to the guy again because you don't want to hear what he has to say. So if you say, how are you? You should want to know how they are. But okay, forgetting about that for the moment. Baruch Hashem is an answer that doesn't make sense. Yeah, that's true. You know, God is great and God is good and, you know, wonderful, but I didn't ask you that. I asked you, how are you? So some people say that just because that's what people say. Some people say that because they really just feel so good that they want to give thanks to where they think that good comes from. But I think that the perception that you're having, which is that you will run into the fine thank you and the Baruch Hashem crowd, and they're two different crowds, is that I have any way of determining who is religious in this world. And I want to give you a perception, which is one of the most valuable. If you walk out of this day, this 3 weeks, with this perception, and if it makes sense to you, then I think it will have been worth your whole trip. We use these terms all the time. Religious, irreligious, you know, people are into labels, reform, conservative, orthodox. I get asked all the time, I don't wear a beard. Halachically speaking, interesting debate, can you shave an electric shaver? Rav Moshe Feinstein says you can, so I shave, fine. So I get asked all the time, wait a second, are you like an Orthodox rabbi or a conservative rabbi? Like what, reform rabbi? What are you? I say, well, I'm a happy rabbi. How do you answer that question? You know, if conservative Judaism means X, then I guess I'm not that. If conservative Judaism means Y, then I'm not that. You know, it depends what, then I am that. It depends, right? I'm not trying to be evasive. It's just I think that we get too stuck in labels. How do you look at a person and know if they're religious? What does religious mean? And I'll give you an example which always comes to mind. If you're going to give an example and the example is going to fit, give an extreme example. So anybody who's ever met me and spent a few weeks with me has had to have heard this example because this topic has to come up in conversation. So if you've heard this before, then you get to hear it again and remember it. But okay. Let's say that it's Yom Kippur afternoon. It's Yom Kippur. I mean, if you're going to pick a day, pick a day. Yom Kippur. I mean, that's like the holiest day, whatever holiness means, in Judaism. And let's say that we're cluing in on a moment of super Jew's life. Right? Jew number one. And he's got the whole image. I mean, he's got a beard. And he's got a long black coat. And he wears three pairs of tzitzis. He prays not just 3 times a day, but 5 times a day, just in case the Muslims are right. And he wears one hat and a kippah and another kippah underneath. I mean, this is a super Jew. And he eats not just kosher meat, not just super kosher meat, but glatt kosher, mahadrin, mina mahadrin. I mean, the cow wears a kippah before it's slaughtered. This guy is super Jew. And it's Yom Kippur. And he's involved in relation to God all day, praying and fasting, tremendous. And he walks out of synagogue just before Ne'ilah. Ne'ilah is the last prayer of the day on Yom Kippur. It's a magnificent prayer. It literally means the locking of the gates. There's this tremendous opportunity on Yom Kippur, possibly because it's a day when all Jews are together somehow. So that has to create opportunity somehow in the spiritual realm. And this prayer is a prayer actually which traditionally they open the ark for the whole prayer, for the whole Amidah. And if you have the strength, you stand for the whole thing. And you're supposed to try to feel you're actually standing in the presence of God, whatever that means. Right? And it's a magnificent melody. Be'et ne'ilat shar, at the closing of the gates, as the sun is setting and the day is ending, I want to grab this opportunity. But it's a hard prayer, because it's the end of the day, and you've been fasting all day, and you know you haven't drunk, and it's hot, and you're tired. So sometimes Jews, you know, they take a little break, and they walk outside right before Ne'ilah, and they kind of, you know, smell the air. And some Jews have a custom, they pass around a snuff box. Right? It's like a shmek tabak, right? And you dip your finger, and you smell it, you know, you're allowed to smell. Besamim, sweet-smelling incense and fragrances on Yom Kippur, thank God. So, you know, some people get carried away and they start sneezing and that's why they wait a minute and fine. So this guy walks out and he's catching his air on Yom Kippur afternoon. I mean, this is Super Jew on Super Jew Day. As he's standing out, in the middle of, let's say, Mea Shearim, which is an ultra-Orthodox neighborhood, whatever that means, and he's on Yom Kippur afternoon, just before Ne'ilah, and he's thinking God and the throne and the whole deal, and a girl walks by with a big radio, wearing a bikini, right? Listening to some song, Do It To Me, Baby, right? I mean, if you're going to do it right. This is an extreme situation. And this guy, I mean, who is this woman invading his sanctity? He looks at her. I mean, what kind of person do you have to be on Yom Kippur in a bikini in Mea Shearim? I was like, wear a sign that says, you know, hit me. I mean, So he's just is so horrified, he spits at her. And he walks back into synagogue. Jew number two. Same moment, Yom Kippur afternoon, in his car, listening to the Do It To Me Baby song, driving, cigarette in one hand, pork and cheese sandwich in the other. I mean, it doesn't get any... On his way to an old age home where he volunteers. Who's more religious? I want you to know, we don't have any way of knowing. Who's more religious? What does religious mean? I want you to know something. If my perception, if my background, if my environment is that I tend to respect the person, to relate to the person in the car more, then that means that I have to work on my perception of the Jew in Mea Shearim. And if I'm from the world where my perception relates and identifies more with the Jew in Mea Shearim, then I have to work on relating to the person in the car. But who's more religious? You want to tell me that visiting an old age home makes a person less religious than someone in synagogue? You want to tell me that you can tell me just because that person did that, that he's not religious? So I want to tell you something. Don't judge what Jews do. Judge what Judaism says. And more than that, we can never judge human beings. Because we don't know. Hang on a second. We don't know human beings. The Mishnah says, Heve zahir b'mitzvah kala kevachamura. Judge the simple mitzvah, the lenient one, just as you would the stringent one. She'ein ata yodea etzcharan, because you don't know the reward for these mitzvah. So the rabbis say, if I don't know the reward for these mitzvot, then how can I call one lenient and one strict? It doesn't make sense. The rabbis say, it's not even talking only about the mitzvah, it's talking about the doer of the mitzvah. If I can't judge the difference between a mitzvah because I don't know the reward for them, I don't know what their value is, I don't know that a smile in a courtyard isn't more valuable than all the prayer I ever did in my life, then I can't judge the person who did either of those acts. So we can't know whether a person is religious. All we can say is two things. First, I can't judge a person, but I can judge an act. I can say that the act of spitting on another human being is a non-Jewish act. And I don't mean that it's an act that non-Jews do. I mean that it's not something Judaism says. That's wrong. That act I can judge, but I can't judge the person. That's a real challenge in life. To be able to look at an action and disagree with it without judging the person behind it. How do I know this person? How do I know how he grew up? What his sensitivities are? What his background is, whether his mother hit him as a child and spit on him, and all sorts of different factors. How can I possibly know whether I wouldn't do the same thing in his situation? How can I judge him? I can't judge him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is there is one person that you can judge, and that's yourself. I can say to myself, do I feel that at the end of this day, I'm more religious than I was this morning? And of course the problem with that is I have to define what I think religious is. And that's also very difficult. Okay.
Okay. If I'm not in that world and don't understand the meaning behind it, I want to know with all of these other people who don't use Hashem, I want to understand the distinction.
Okay, the distinction is on two levels. On one level, it's very simple. These people have never had a chance to study that word and decide for themselves. In other words, the group of people who don't use the word Hashem is really two groups. It's those people who know the word Hashem, understand what it means, and choose not to use it. And it's those people who never heard of it. So the people who study it choose not to use it. So you have to ask them why they're not in the group of people who call it Hashem. And the people who haven't studied it, you can say, well, study it and see if it makes sense to you. That's a separate issue. The other question is, and here I'll give you a perspective, but then we're going to go on. We tend to view spiritual growth, which was definitely implied in your question, whether you know it or not, I don't know. Maybe that's just the way I perceived your question. So that's another question. We tend to judge spiritual growth on what we see. And that's fair. We can only look at what we see. But when you really stop to think about it, spiritual growth is not about what's on the outside. Guy walks into yeshiva on Sunday morning, and he's got, we'll use a stereotype. I don't like stereotypes, but we'll use a stereotype. He's got long hair, 16 earrings, a reefer in one hand, and a bottle of whiskey in the other. You know, whatever you want to call it, whatever your stereotype is. And he walks out that afternoon, he's got a black hat and a black jacket, and, you know, sits this down to his knees, and, you know, they pasted a beard on his face and the whole deal. He's still only 6 hours away from where he was this morning. So generally, and I don't say it's for me to say, but generally that makes me nervous because I wonder if that's real. Is it real? Now, if it is real, and there must be 1 in 100,000 people who can do that in 6 hours, then it's wonderful. If that's what he wants, and that's who he wants to be. But it's not how I look at religion. I don't become more spiritual because I put a coat on or a beard on. The real question is what's happening inside of me. So if there's a change going on the inside, that has to affect what you see on the outside. If I become a more ethical person, you have to see it on my face. You have to see me being nicer. And all sorts of other affectations. It can't be that a person speaks one way in the morning, and after a year of intense spiritual devotion, relationship, becoming a better human being, he speaks the same way at the end of the year. Then that means that what's inside hasn't yet reached what's outside. Okay. So it's fair to assume that sometimes it's going to change the way you speak. The only question is that change a good change? And is that change real? Does it come from the inside out? And I don't think that the question should necessarily be, how do I define and relate to those different groups? I think the question is, where am I? And if we feel comfortable saying God, say God. If you feel comfortable saying idiot, say idiot. I don't care. I'm just sharing with you a word, because this is the word I'm going to use. Because it's the word that works for me, and I want to be able to communicate with you. That's all. I don't want anybody here to misunderstand or think that I'm expecting you over these 3 weeks to start saying Hashem, because that's ridiculous.
Why are you saying Hashem?
Because I think, and I know it's true for me, that the word God is a word that was given to us in English, which evokes all sorts of images for everybody. And I don't want to evoke images without knowing what they are. And I don't want to prevent you from being able to hear what I'm saying. That's all. Okay? This is okay, because this leads me exactly where I want to go. I'll share with you a direction. I'll tell you why it made a lot of sense to me, and then I'll tell you what eventually I decided it was missing for me. And I have to tell you two or three things before I do this. I keep doing this to you, but first of all, I want you to know, and I can't reiterate this enough, that nothing that I have to say is about me convincing you that what I say makes any sense. It's about sharing with you what makes sense to me. The worst thing in the world would be if you would feel that I'm trying to convince you of the truth of what I'm saying. That's absurd. That's first of all. Second of all, I want you to know, I don't believe that you can prove that God exists. Right? I mean, if there is a God, and if God is wonderful, and you could prove that God exists, then I imagine we would all find a way to prove to everybody else that God exists, because that'd be wonderful. Right? There are many things in life that you can prove. However you define proof. I can prove to you that if I take a screwdriver and stick it through your hand, it's going to cause you some discomfort. And we all believe that, because we've had enough experiences in our life to suggest this to us. So I don't have to prove that to anybody. And if anybody wants it to prove it to themselves, they can do it to themselves and fine. Right? But there are many things that we can't prove, and I happen to think belief in God is one of them. I don't think that you can't know that there's a God, that Hashem exists. Because there are many things in life that we can know, even though we can't prove them. Right? We know love. We know happiness. We know sadness. But I couldn't prove to you what they are. So that's first of all. Now, given that, when I was in like 11th, 12th grade, I was in a yeshiva high school, and I, you know, was brought up traditionally, whatever that means, and I started questioning what on earth all this stuff was for. You know, some people do it from one side, some people do it from the other. Some grow up and they don't have the chance to be exposed to these things, and then they start to wonder whether there's a value to them. Some are given them on a silver platter, but no one ever explains to them what they're about. And then at a certain point they say, well, why am I doing these things? So that was my big crisis of faith. And at a certain point I realized that the only reason that I was still celebrating Shabbat, not having cheeseburgers, etc., was that it was a Russian roulette. I just figured, you know, just in case Hashem exists, certainly then I was more into God, so, you know, I don't want to get punished, whatever that might be. And then I started thinking, that's ridiculous. Like, what if there is no God? Then what am I wasting my time for? So I started thinking about this, and I started exploring, and I started reading, and I'll tell you in a nutshell the process that I went through before I tell you what I think it's missing. And for me, maybe just because of the stage that I was at, and that's why I don't say this is wrong. It could be that if another 17-year-old boy walked into my office, that this would be what he needed to hear. That could be. But I'll tell you where I went with this. I figure there are three possibilities with regards to the existence of God and hence the mystery of the existence of the universe. And I approach this, I want to tell you, from a very logical, intellectual, so I thought at the time, perspective. It seems to me that there are three possibilities for the existence of God. Possibility number one, we'll call him or her the believer. Oh, by the way, that's another aside I should make. We have the English language in certain areas is somewhat limited. And we pick up vernacular from the societies that we're in. In our particular case, from Western English, Latin, maybe Christian society. And so when I say the word God or Hashem, I'm going to use the word he, just because that's just what I grew up with. But you realize, of course, that that's an absurd term. To apply the word he or she to God is ridiculous. Because if there is a God, at least my understanding, the Jewish understanding of God, it seems to me, is that God is unlimited. And if Hashem is unlimited, then Hashem can't be physical. Because physical, by definition, is limited. So you can't have the concept of he or she. Now, there are times in Judaism where Hashem is called he or she, in the Bible even, which might be God, God's self, calling God he or she. And that just means maybe that the closest approximation that I can understand to what we're talking about more resembles the female aspect or the male aspect. For example, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, which supposedly is some part of God, whatever that means, that goes to the Jewish people into exile, is actually considered female. So I don't want to get into what that means and how difficult that is, and I'm still struggling with that. But if I use the word he for God, that's just because if I start saying she, so people start thinking and then they lose what I'm saying, because we're not used to that. And I will accept that that's not good, that we're not used to that. But I'm not going to use this forum to get everybody used to it. So if I slip into it and I say the word he, nobody here should assume that God is he, because that's ridiculous. Okay? Number one. Alright. So now, it seems to me that there are three possibilities for the existence of God. Number one, we'll call him the believer. Someone who is convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is a God. And like I said, I don't think you can prove that God exists. But I think that there's a value to this process that we call faith. To developing a relationship with whatever I define Hashem as being. To making at a certain point a leap of faith. And so that's possibility number one. Person number one, we'll call him the believer. What's the opposite? What do we call that? Atheist. So I got a believer, or I got an atheist. What's the definition, by the way, of atheism? Someone who doesn't believe in God. Now that, just, this is important. That is what 99% of the people in the world will probably say. And when you really stop to think about it, that's not really correct. In fact, that's really very incorrect. Because the definition of atheism, right, atheos, the lack of God, is not someone who doesn't believe that God exists, right? It's someone who is convinced that God doesn't exist. In other words, I may not believe that a helicopter is going to fly through this window. And you may not believe that, I don't know, I'm going to pull out a reefer and start smoking. But that doesn't mean that you know that I won't do that, or that it won't happen. So someone who is an atheist precludes the existence of God. And precluding the existence of God means there is no God. I know that there is no God. And then I have my middle possibility. What's my middle possibility? The agnostic. Someone who isn't sure. Maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't God. The reason that I, and it's not me, it's dictionaries, but the reason that I define the atheist as someone who knows there's no God is because if the atheist simply thinks there's no God, but doesn't know, then he's not really an atheist, he's an agnostic. Now, it may be that given this definition, we haven't changed anything in the world, but just redefined many atheists as being agnostics, that's okay. But let's say for the moment that those are my three possibilities. Now, by the way, agnosticism is a pretty wide range. I mean, you can have your agnostic who is, an agnostic who's almost a believer. He can't imagine there isn't a God. He could be a rabbi. But he's not 100% sure. And you could have your agnostic on the other end, who's almost convinced that there's no God, but you can't 100% guarantee that there's no God. You have your philosophical agnostic, right? Walks around in the world and struggles. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? How do I go on? Existential problems. Where am I? Who am I? Do I exist? Is there a God? And he's bent over with the weight of his existence and these existential questions. And then you have, the guy watching the football game, and he's got a beer in one hand and his feet up, and somebody calls in the kitchen, "Hey, is there a God? I don't know, shut up, I'm watching the game." Well, he's also an agnostic. So I'm not defining the range of the agnostic. And I would be willing to venture to you that 99.99% of the people in the world are probably, I have no way of knowing this, agnostics. They're not 100% sure. Either way, they're looking for direction. And by the way, agnosticism is a perfectly acceptable state of existence. And we may spend our entire lives being agnostics. And we may have days where we become believers, and days where we become atheists, and days where we're agnostics, that could be too. But I'll be honest with you, that wasn't what interested me. I wanted to know, is there a God or is there not a God? So I started to think about it. I said, you know, that's not even true. Because I just misled you. You see, there aren't really three possibilities. There are three states of being, but there are only two possibilities. There either is a God, or there isn't a God. Hashem either exists, or Hashem doesn't exist. The agnostic doesn't offer a possibility. The agnostic says, I don't know. I've got A, or I've got B, but I don't know which one is right. So while it may be a perfectly legitimate state of existence, it's not a viable possibility with regard to the question of the existence of the universe. Either God created the world, or the world is random. Either there is a God, or there isn't. Now there may be another possibility that I don't know about. If you come up with it, let me know. But certainly I at the time was not able to come up with another possibility, so I decided there are two possibilities to the existence of the universe. Either Hashem exists, or Hashem doesn't. Then I said, okay, that narrows it down a little. So now I got to make a choice. So how do you make a choice? And of course, this is a choice with tremendous implications. Even if you choose to stay in the state of existence of being an agnostic, you still make the choice. One of the most amazing things is people who make choices and don't realize they've made a choice. Right? How I live my life is a choice. If I live my life as an atheist, so I've chosen that that makes more sense. And if I live my life as a believer, I've chosen that that makes more sense. And I wanted to decide which choice made sense to me. So I said, okay. Very simple. Which one makes more sense? I mean, I walk down a street, and I've got two possibilities. I can make a right turn, and I look down the right turn, and there's a big headquarters of the Ku Klux Klan is there. And there's a whole bunch of guys standing out in front, you know, and they're yelling, kill the Jews, kill the Jews, kill the Jews. I'm there in my little kippah, you know, whatever. And then I look down to the left, and I see that there's, a recruiting station for the Israeli army, right? So I don't really have to make much of a choice as to which way I'm going to go if I'm lost, because I'm not an idiot. I go to the fridge. I want to make a sandwich. And there's a few pieces of bread in there. One of them is green with spots on it. Now, I don't know that that's not some new kind of nouveau riche bread, but I'm not an idiot. So logically, I make a choice. And we do this all the time. Most of our existence is a series of choices, and we're choosing based on sometimes even subconscious processes of logical development. So I said, well, why can't I do the same thing? And you understand, of course, that I'm, as an 18-year-old, 17-year-old, I'm approaching this from pure logic. Right? I'm just trying to decide mathematically, scientifically, which one makes more sense. And reading all these things and trying to get answers, and nobody had what to tell me. So, okay, sometimes you got to do it yourself. So, I figured, all right, I guess what I got to do is I got to study both of these possibilities and decide which one makes more sense. And at a certain point, now, remember, I don't think you can prove that God exists. On the assumption that you cannot prove that God exists, I didn't think that I would ever know that one choice is wrong. I just thought that at a certain point, one choice might make so much more sense that I would go with that choice. Given that that's so, now my dilemma was, which choice should I begin with? Should I study belief or should I study atheism? So I actually did the opposite of what you're doing here. And I thought if I plunge into the world of Torah and belief and whatever else it is, I wasn't sure how I would even find out whether it made sense. But I had this sense that I would always wonder whether atheism made more sense. And if I could never prove God, then I'd always be thinking maybe I made a mistake. So I said, well, I had never really studied atheistic philosophy. So I figured, okay, let's start reading some Bertrand Russell, right? So that's what I did. I started studying atheism. Don't assume, by the way, for the moment, that the believer in God doesn't have his problems to deal with. But I said, all right, I'm going to get to that. So right now, let's say, in my frame of mind, I'm not dealing with the problems of the existence of God. I'm dealing with the problems for someone who says there is no God. So I came up with three basic issues. And there are many more. But this should be enough to serve as a forum for the perception that I'm trying to share with you. The first problem, it seemed to me, I'll give you an example. There's a book, it was one of the books I read at the time. It's a magnificent book. And it's fascinating actually to read the same book sometimes at different stages in your life and to realize that what you thought was quite simple is actually more complex later on. So, but there's a book written by Joseph Telushkin and Dennis Prager. It's a magnificent book. It's called Then it was called The Eight Questions, now it's called The Nine. They found another one, Questions People Ask About Judaism. I will be honest with you, having reread it since, I'm not so sure that I agree with all the conclusions at the end of the book. I think it's a magnificent book. And I think the way he presents these issues very much along the lines of what I'm discussing, your magnificence. So he suggests in there an interesting dilemma. And I love statistics. I love these things. I could never take statistics in university and enjoy it, but I love the statistics themselves. And he mentioned one, and I looked it up. I went to New York Public Library, which is an incredible place, and you know, you can get a line on a computer, and I found that this was actually an article in the New York Times, I think it was in the early or mid-70s, have it somewhere at home. There were 5 hotels from a Hilton hotel chain that did a phenomenal study. And they discovered, I don't remember 1 or 2, so it doesn't really matter to me for the moment, but I believe that it was, certainly if it wasn't then, it is now, 2 out of 3 of the guests who stay in these 5 Hilton hotels in America, in Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, steal from their hotel room. 2 out of 3 guests who stay in a hotel steal from their hotel room. This was an amazing statistic. And it was fascinating to read this study, which I eventually got a copy of, because the first thing that was fascinating was what people steal. You know, people steal things, like what's the most obvious thing that you steal from a hotel room?
Towels.
Towels, right? I have a friend, he's traveled all over the world. He must have like 400 towels in his cupboard. I don't know what you could ever do. You could never get that clean. How many showers a day would you take for a year to use these towels? But he's got 400 towels. Matter of fact, when I was a teenager, I was in Tzfat here in Israel. And there's a hotel. The hotel is a dump, but they have incredible towels. It's called the Merkazi Hotel. It's got this magnificent view of all of Tzfat on the towel. So I thought, this is a beautiful towel. So I wanted to buy one for my mother, who's into this sorts of things. So I went down to the front desk when we were leaving. You could barely call it a desk. It was like a youth hostel. And I said, I want to buy one of these towels. So after the guy picked himself up from a faint that somebody actually asked him if he could buy it, so he, you know, went and tried to figure it out. And, you know, $10, I bought the towel. And I gave it to my mother, and she loved it. It's beautiful, whatever. I never saw it again. And I once asked her, what happened to that towel I bought you? She said, oh, no, it's wonderful. So why don't you put it out? She said, I can't. People think I stole it. That's how common it is that people steal towels. Or like soaps.
Of course.
Now, I'm not talking about, by the way, you know, you're walking through the hall of the hotel, and there's a huge cart of soap, right? And the maid is in the room, you know, and you're like, right, you come home with all, that's obviously theft. And I'm not even talking about the guy who, you know, is checking out of his room at 1, but he forgot something in his room, and it's 2 minutes to 1, and he goes back up, and they've remade the room, and you know those soaps were put there for the next guest, but hey, it's still your room, so, you know, put them in your bag. That's also, I think, obviously theft. But sometimes you're in situations, and people steal the most incredible things. They steal things they don't need. Like, you know those hangers that have no, what could you do with that? I read in this study that there were 10 color televisions stolen from rooms that year. How do you walk into a hotel room and steal a color television? Somebody came with a tool set and took apart a dresser that was nailed to the floor. How do you do that? How do you catch a guy? I don't know. And people do their shopping. I mean, you have matching drapes and embroidery and pillowcases, and it's wonderful, right? But the most fascinating thing was what people said. I mean, you have to understand, by today's standards, a Hilton hotel room, let's say, costs, I don't know, $200-$300 for a night, some of these hotels. So if you're staying in such a hotel, you can afford the towel. So why do you steal? And I found the responses, you know, doctors, lawyers. Fascinating responses. So I remember one guy said, well, let's think about this now. You get a lot of theft in your hotel, and you paid, in this particular study, these 5 hotels found that over the course of a year, right, millions of dollars. Millions of dollars it cost them in theft. So what do? They raise the price of the room. Well, if I'm paying $50 more because people are stealing, I'm going to steal my money's worth. There you go. And one guy says, you know, this room is mine for 24 hours. And when it's mine, I can do anything I want in it. And if when I'm leaving, something that was mine is in my bag, it's not my fault. And people actually believe this. So now I've got an interesting question for you. Let's say, I don't know, Amy, you'll be our resident atheist, okay? So I want to ask you a very simple question. Well, why not? I mean, why not steal?
Why not steal?
Yeah, I want you to understand the question. We're not talking now about Hashem, we're talking about atheism. For the person who believes in Hashem, let's say, is very simple, right? Like me, so if I believe in Hashem, I don't steal because it says don't steal, which may be a cop-out and maybe the reason that I created God. That's another question. That's a question for the believer. But if you're the atheist, well, why not steal? What makes something wrong? Okay, well, what makes something moral? How do I define what's right and wrong? Yeah, by the way, everybody feel free to help her. I don't want to put somebody on the spot here, yeah? Okay, but we have no Torah, we have no God.
Right.
Why not take what isn't mine? I took it, now it's mine! Let's say we have a social contract. look, if I steal from you, you steal from me. It just gets uncomfortable. You know, how are we going to survive? It's just so unorderly, right? So we have a social contract. The reason I don't steal, because we come up with a system that works. And, you know, we don't want to have a mess. We don't have chaos. Okay, so that's one possibility. Interesting. Now, if that's the reason I don't steal, well, let's say I don't care about that social contract. What gives you the right to tell me that I'm wrong? In fact, the only thing that makes me wrong is that I get caught. It's not really wrong. It's just that we want to have the system work, right? So in order for the system to work, we just take the people we catch and we do whatever we do with them. But there's nothing wrong with it. So if I know I'm not going to get caught then, and I know it's not going to affect the social contract, it doesn't really make a difference. If I'm stealing $50 from a billionaire and he's never going to know, what's wrong with it? If I'm stealing on my income tax, there's a rarity, so what's wrong with it, right? Interesting question. How do I make something objectively wrong? Yeah. Okay. So now we're... Okay, very good. Now we're finding something...
That philosophy is kind of like what Hillel said, but then that brings up the question is, if you could figure this out, and if it has to do with how you treat other people, then my question is, I can figure out how to treat other people. And I can even believe in the Torah as a system.
Whoa, 1 second. Torah doesn't exist. Okay. Torah doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. So what you're saying is you're defining something within that social contract, which is good.
Right.
Why don't I do something? Because I don't want somebody to do it to me.
Right.
That makes sense. Okay, right? Does that make sense? Why don't I do something? Really, there's nothing wrong with my stealing from you, except that I don't want you to steal from me. And that's a very good definition. And you will find this in Bertrand Russell. You'll find it in Kant and all over the place. Okay, that's a possibility. Let's think about that. Yeah. Let's be clear. There is no God. Go ahead.
Okay. So then you look at the world, and there's nobody, nothing, no presence to ascribe any power to make the world a better place.
Right.
And there is no God, it's up to me to make the world I live in. So therefore, if I don't steal, I don't kill. It's because I think it's my responsibility to make the world a better place.
No, but how do you decide what makes stealing wrong? That's my question. I'm not asking why you want to make something wrong. That makes sense to me. I'm asking how you decide that this is wrong. Pardon? Well, so he wants to live. So he wants to live and he needs a towel. So he takes it. I mean, I want you to understand something. We have to come up with a working definition. How did Alan come up with a working definition? If I'm, God forbid, I don't know, if I'm in Auschwitz and I've decided that stealing is wrong because of a social contract and the basis of that social contract is I don't want someone to do it to me. Well, in Auschwitz, then I can steal. Or can I steal? That's an interesting question. Halakhically, by the way, I'm not the atheist, you are. So, you can steal in Auschwitz.
Why?
Because if I'm doing it to save my life is more valuable than the value of theft. But I can't steal if it takes someone else's life. So it defines when I can steal. But okay. Mm-hmm. But that's a fascinating issue. But I don't have that ability. I don't have that halakha. So I'm coming up with a system.
So, you can kill someone else to save your life.
I mean, okay. You're looking at someone who not only agrees with that, but who had unfortunately to do that. If someone's running at you with a knife, or someone's running up a hill at you with a machine gun, what gives you the right to murder him? Well, if you think that the definition of right is me, and that if I protect my life, that has to be right, right? So then I'm allowed to murder. And if you think the definition of right is the pursuit of peace, hang on a second, is the pursuit of peace, and that nothing can ever justify murder, then even in that situation, I won't murder. So that's an interesting question, but I don't want to get into detail. So we have one workable definition. I don't want to do to somebody else what I don't want done to me. Why is murder wrong? Because society gets together and says this is wrong. Okay. So now I've got two working definitions. I don't do something because I don't want it done to me. And I get together as a society and decide something is wrong. I just want to order our thoughts because this is exactly what I got to. As I'm sitting there and I'm saying, okay, how do I decide what's right and wrong? Now I got a problem. If what makes something wrong is that society gets together and decides that it's wrong. Well, what if society decides that it's right? Now, I want to remind you something. You cannot prove that there is a God, and therefore you can't prove that someone who believes in God is wrong. By the same token, you cannot prove that someone who's an atheist who says there's no God is wrong either. Okay? So I want you to understand that nothing that I say proves the atheist wrong. I'm just defining what the problem for the atheist is. So, if what's wrong is what society decides is wrong, what if society gets together and decides that what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right? Give me an example. Nazi Germany. If we lived in Nazi Germany and we knew that there was a Jew living next door to us, then the right thing to do was to report it to the authorities. That's what society decided. And that, by the way, seems to be what most of society did. And in fact, what we think was right today was wrong then. So now I've got a problem with that. So you could say, well, it's not just one society, it's the entire world. In other words, if one society decides it's right, but the whole world decides it's wrong, then really society is still deciding it's right. And that worked for me for a while. And then I started to think, and I'm just sharing with you my thought process, then I started to think, well, you know, did the whole world always think that what was right, and what was wrong? And I'll give you one particular example. There was certainly a period in history, as best as I can ascertain, where the majority of the world felt that Jews should be baptized or burned. Does that make it right?